Well, I know I've said it 1,000 times. You've heard it repeatedly from me, but let me say it again. You know it. It's obvious. But life is tough. There's no way around it. Any way you slice it, any way you cut it. I don't know anybody who really has an easy life. Some have easier lives than others. But the truth is, life is tough. You know it. I know it. Now, with that said, however, if you look up here, I want to give you another truth. And that other truth is this. Life is tough, but it doesn't have to be as tough as some of you guys make it. Let me say that again. Life is tough, but it doesn't have to be as tough as some of you guys make it. The truth is, life is tough for everybody, but every once in a while you come across someone who, because of their own behavior, the way they live their life, the lack of wisdom they live, which they live their life, they simply make life tough on themselves. Have you ever been around someone who just can't seem to make the right move? Everything they do turns out wrong. Have you ever been around someone whose whole life, as one pastor said, seems to be one big self-inflicted wound? They're always making mistakes. They don't live with a great deal of wisdom. Let me give you some good news. Life may be tough. It isn't easy, but it can be better. And there's a way to live life that makes life, if not easy, much better to live. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. We're going to talk about some good advice for living life. Or maybe we should entitle this, some good advice for a better life. Now, if you've been with us, you know for a long time, we've been involved in a study of Ecclesiastes, a very tough book. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Pastor, this is the last Sunday before Thanksgiving. You ought to be preaching something that makes us thankful. Well, I am. I'm going to preach from Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to make you thankful that it only has 12 chapters, not 20. It is a tough book. It is a challenging book. Have you ever noticed that some books in the Bible are just fun to study? This past Wednesday night, we finished a study of the book of Esther, and that was a hoot. Esther was just a great book. It was a lot of fun to study. I agree with what Bob said about it. When we finished that study, he said, I'm going to miss that old gal. Well, I will too. Esther was a fun book. But I got to tell you, Ecclesiastes is no Esther. It's not that much fun. And then there's some books in the Bible that are comforting. You read the Psalms. Whenever I read the Psalms, they give me a great, great sense of comfort. But again, the book of Ecclesiastes is not the book of Psalms. It's not all that comforting. And some books in the Bible are very exciting. And on Wednesday night, beginning in January, we will start a study of the book of Revelation. And that will be exciting. But let's face it, Ecclesiastes is no Revelation. It is not all that exciting. It's not all that fun. It's not all that comforting. It is a very challenging book. Now, let me tell you why I say that. Ecclesiastes is a book that challenges our basic assumptions of life. It is a book that basically says a lot of folks are living for things that don't matter and living in ways that don't count. This is a book that cuts you open, lays you out, shows you where your thinking is wrong, makes you mad in the process, and then tells you how to put it back together again. Now, do you recall what the book is about? Ecclesiastes is a writing of a man named Solomon, or we think it's Solomon who wrote this. Solomon's an old man when he's writing. He's looking back at that time in his life when he was just trying to find something that would make him happy. He went through a period in time in his life where he wasn't satisfied. He was just unhappy. Have you ever been around someone who, for lack of a better way of saying it, just wasn't happy? I hear this all the time. People say, Pastor, you know, I don't know what's wrong in my life. I'm just not happy. Wives tell me, their husbands tell them, I don't know what's wrong in this marriage. All I know is I'm just not happy. And sometimes husbands say the same about their wives. The wives say, I'm just not happy in this marriage. Hey guys, that's where Solomon was. He had come to a point in life where he just simply wasn't happy. And he began looking for things to make him happy. He began trying to experiment with things in life, things the world has to offer, that he hoped would give him a sense of satisfaction. Now, you know the story. First 5 or 6 chapters, Solomon experiments with everything the world has to offer. He tries pleasure, but that doesn't cut it. He tries wisdom and knowledge, but that leaves him empty. He tries success and hard work, but that doesn't make him happy. He tries accumulating wealth, but wealth doesn't get it for him either. He even tries religion and decides that religion is basically a waste of time if that's all you do is try religion. And so you come to the end of chapter 6, and Solomon has tried it all, and nothing has made him happy. He said, I've tried all these things and none of them are worth living for. And then we come to chapter 7. Now let me tell you what happens. Beginning with chapter 7, Solomon moves in a new direction. And rather than talking about his great experiment with life, now he begins to give you some insights about living. He said, I've learned a lot through all of this, and I want you to know what I have learned. Now, look in your Bible. In chapter 7, if you're looking at it, you will note there are 29 verses. It's a very long chapter. And I want you to know we're not going to be in every one of these verses this morning. But if you'll look at the 7th chapter, listen up. The 7th chapter has two natural divisions. Verses 1 through 14 are words of advice. And verse 15 through 29 are observations about life. Now this morning we want to look at the first 14 verses, and I want you to see some good advice for a better life. In fact, let me just show you something. Look in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. These two verses are the capstone verses. They summarize what this section is about. Solomon writes in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Now, can I give you a paraphrase? Here's what Solomon is saying. He's saying there's a way to live life wisely. And if you live life wisely, it will be to your advantage. But if you don't live life wisely, it'll be to your chagrin. You need to learn some wise ways of living life. And that's what he's going to give you. Now, let me explain what happens. In these 14 verses, Solomon gives you 7 words of advice. You say, my soul, are you going to preach a 7-point sermon? Pastor, we'll be here all morning. Well, yes, I am, but no, we won't. We're going to move in a hurry. Buckle your pew belt. We're going to fly. So here we go. Let's dig in. Now, the first word of advice that Solomon gives, and by the way, today is one of those practical Christian stuff days. You know, I've told you before, they're deep theological truth days, and then they're practical Christian stuff days. This is a practical Christian stuff day. Everything Solomon gives us in 14 verses is extraordinarily simple, but very, very practical. All right, now here we go. The first word of advice in this passage. Solomon says, if you want to live a better life, guard your reputation. Make sure that what people think of you is good. What other people think does matter. Guard your reputation. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Solomon writes, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Now, do you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about your reputation. When Solomon talks about a good name, he means a good reputation. And he's saying, if you want a better life, you protect it. You guard your reputation. In fact, notice how he says it. He said, a good name is better than precious ointment. The word ointment there means perfume. What in the world is he talking about when he says a good name is better than perfume? Well, Solomon here is citing a custom in his day. In that ancient day, it was the practice when you were going to meet someone for the first time. You would douse yourself with expensive, fragrant perfumes. The reason for this is because in that hot, arid climate, when you didn't bathe very often, you would stink. I don't know a better way to say it. And so if you wanted to make a good impression on someone, before you met them, you'd put on a whole lot of perfume, a lot of ointment, so you wouldn't stink when you met them. Now, literally what Solomon is saying is this, a good name earned over time is more valuable than that first impression. And then he adds another statement. He said, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. What kind of twisted logic is that? Was Solomon so morbid and sour in life that he thought it was a blessing to die and a curse to be born? Now, you have to understand that statement in light of its context. He's talking about reputation. Here's what it means. In your life, the day of your birth, your reputation is up for grabs. No one knows how it's going to turn out. But if you live your life well, the day of your death seals your reputation, and you can't mess it up anymore. He said, in that light, it's better to die than it is to be born. Your reputation is sealed because of it. But now bring it together. What's he talking about? He said, in this life, if you want a better life, guard your reputation. It does matter what others think of you. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. You're a fool. You're just a fool. If you don't care what people think of you, you're a fool. You know what your name is? Your reputation is what I call your life collateral. And your good reputation is a precious thing. In fact, the Bible talks about how you are to be blameless. That means have a good reputation. And you can destroy it just like that. Your mama ever tell you, boy, if you don't quit running with that crowd, you'll ruin your reputation? Mama was right. Just like that, you can destroy it. You don't even have to do anything wrong to ruin it. All you have to do is look like you've done something wrong. That's why the Bible says to avoid even the appearance of evil. And by the way, if it's easy to destroy your reputation, it is just as easy to destroy someone else's. May I ask you to do something? Would you please, please be careful about spreading gossip? You be careful about the things that you say. You can destroy a man's reputation in a heartbeat just by one sentence. In 1994, the late Chicago Cardinal Joseph Bernardine was accused by a man named Stephen Cook of having done a terrible thing to him when he was much younger. Cardinal Bernardine was accused of having molested Stephen Cook 20 years before that time, when Stephen Cook was a young man, a young boy. The way all this came about is that Cook was undergoing psychiatric treatment, and under hypnosis, he remembered being molested, and he thought he could remember a priest, and he connected it with the name of Joseph Bernardine. Well, to make a long story short, they found out that he never had an encounter with Joseph Bernardine. The young man dropped his suit against the cardinal, against the church, and he also totally recanted the story. But Joseph Bernardine said, it ruined my life. He said, no matter how often this young man said it wasn't so, once he said it was so, it could never be retracted. And he said, there were always those people who would wonder. Let me tell you what gossip's like. It's like throwing red mud against a white wall. You can scrape off the mud, but it always leaves a stain, and there's nothing you can do about it. You be careful. Now, here's the first word of advice, extraordinarily practical word of advice. You want a better life, not an easy life, but a better life, guard your reputation. And then he gives you a second word. Continue to read. Look in chapter 7. The first word of advice is guard your reputation. And then he said, learn from your adversity. Look in verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth or laughter. What's that mean? Now he's talking about a hard time. He's talking about adversity. He's talking about going to a funeral rather than going to a party, and he said, it's better to go to the funeral than the party. Now that's weird, isn't it? And that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. In our day and age, we think that life is a big party. Party hardy. Don't let anything mellow you out. Life's too short to think about death. Solomon said it's just the opposite. Life's too short not to think about death. He said there are going to come times of adversity. Loved ones are going to die. Learn from that adversity. I love the way the New Living Translation has this verse. It says, it's better to go to a funeral than a party because you're going to die and you better think about it before you do. Amen. That's blunt, isn't it? That's why I preach from another translation. And what he's saying is this, life's tough. And you better learn from those tough times. Robert Harrell once wrote these words, it is a shame that dying is the last thing we do in life. He said, for you can learn a great deal about living from dying. Hard times teach you things that you cannot learn anywhere else. Listen, I agree with what Ed Young said about it. He said, there are certain things I can preach that people won't listen to until they are in the funeral home. For example, if I preach from John 14, where it says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I preach that this morning, half of you are not listening. The other half who are listening aren't really thinking about what I'm saying. But I'll tell you this, if you're at a funeral home and one person that you love has died, and I stand up at that funeral and I say, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. You will pay attention then. You know why? Because heaven takes on new significance when someone you love now lives there. That's why. I look back at my life, and to be honest with you, the greatest lessons I've ever learned, and I'm a slow learner, The greatest lessons I've ever learned have been through the hardest times of my life. It was the death of my best friend that brought me to Christ. It was flunking out of college that taught me how to learn. It was being fired from a job that drove me back to college. The hard times. Solomon says, if you want to live a life that's better, not easy, but better, learn from your adversity. Then he gives you a third word of advice, and you're not going to like this one, but let's continue to read. He said, first of all, guard your reputation, learn from your adversity, and then he said, listen to your critics. Look in verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. That means the praise of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter or the praise of the fool. It is vanity. Now he says, if you want a better life, listen to your critics. Learn to listen to those who are willing to tell you the truth. Now Solomon is not here talking about your enemy who can't find anything good about you. He's talking about your friend who cares enough to tell you what you need to know. Nobody likes criticism. I don't, you don't. Someone has said we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism. But Solomon says, in life, you need to learn to listen to honest feedback and value that more than foolish flattery. You know, we don't like honest feedback. You don't like it when I give it to you, and I don't like it when you give it to me. And men, hear me, our wives aren't really looking for honest feedback most of the time. Can I make a suggestion to you? If your wife ever asked the question, do you think I look fat in this dress? She is not looking for honest feedback. I would not say, well, now that you mention it, you do look like a porker in that thing. That will get you in a lot of trouble. The truth is, none of us like it. None of us like that honest feedback. But here's what Solomon is saying. He says, look, in life, if you find someone who cares enough to tell you the truth, you ought to pay attention to that person. If you have a teacher who sets you straight, listen to them. If you have a pastor who's willing to tell you the truth, pay attention. You have parents who are willing to say to you, this is the truth and you need to know it, you ought to honor those parents. And if you have a friend, if you ever find a friend who will tell you the truth, mark him as a true friend. You know what a real friend will do? A real friend doesn't tell you what you want to hear. A real friend tells you what you need to know, even if you hate him for telling you. That's a real friend. See, we have a hard time with that. Some time ago, a young man, another church, far, far away, distant time, distant place. I have to say that. Young man came to me asking me to validate his call to ministry. He wanted me to affirm that God was really calling him to be a pastor. And I told him I couldn't do that. I'm sorry. I said, I'm not God, and I don't know whether God's calling you or not. I cannot affirm you as being called to pastor. But then I said this, though I can't tell whether or not you're called, I can tell you this, I know you're not ready. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, for one thing, you don't listen. You never listen. No matter what I try to tell you or anyone else tries to tell you, you won't listen. I said, I'm sorry, you aren't ready yet. He became furious. He left that church, went out on his own, started his own ministry, and it was a disaster. I mean a complete disaster. I didn't tell him that he wasn't ready because I hated him. I told him he wasn't ready because I loved him. And I loved him enough to tell him what he needed to know, but he didn't want to hear it. Now here's what Solomon says. You want a better life? Not an easy life, but a better life. Guard your reputation. Learn from your adversity, listen to your critics, and then, Solomon said, value your integrity. Now, I said we move in a hurry, and we are. Let's look at the next one. Take your Bible and look, if you will, in verse 7. Solomon writes, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud. Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. Now he's describing a man who gets impatient. He wants a quick answer or a quick buck, and because of that, he compromises his integrity. The word oppression in verse 7 means to defraud. And the idea is this, here's a man who compromises his integrity because of a lack of patience. You know what integrity is, by the way? A few moments ago we talked about reputation. Do you know the difference between integrity and reputation? Reputation is what other people think of you. Integrity is what you know to be true. Can I tell you about those two things? Sooner or later, if they don't match up, people will know it. Those things will find you out. If your reputation exceeds your integrity, in other words, if what people think of you is not really what's true inside, sooner or later they'll find out. And the other way around. If your integrity exceeds your reputation, in other words, you're a better person on the inside than people think that you are, sooner or later they'll find that out too. You know what integrity is about? Integrity is doing what you know is right, even if nobody knows you're doing it. Someone defined the man of integrity is not the man who's always seen doing the right thing, but the man doing the right thing even when he's not seen. The idea behind this is that if you know you're right, guys, you have inner integrity. Life will be better, not easy, but better. In fact, notice the wording he uses here. In verse 7, Solomon makes the statement, a bribe debases the heart. You know what that literally means? It means it creates suspicion. It defiles. It makes you suspicious. I read about a little boy and girl, a brother and sister. The little boy came to his sister and said, I'll trade you my sack of marbles for your bag of candy. The little girl wasn't sure about it. She said, let me think for a while. And she went off to a room and after a while came back with her bag of candy. And she said, I think that's a good deal. Here's my bag of candy. So the little boy went back into his bedroom, got out his sack of marbles, and then remembered that five of those marbles were his all-time favorites. And he figured she wouldn't know the difference, so he reached in and he pulled out his five favorite marbles and took the bag and gave the rest to his sister. That night, the little girl slept fine. The little boy couldn't sleep at all. He kept wondering if she really did give him all her candy. You see, integrity, ladies and gentlemen, creates that peace in your heart. The lack of it creates suspicion. Now, Solomon said, if you want a better life, guard your reputation, learn from your adversity, listen to your critics, value your integrity, and then he gives you a fifth one, and you're not going to like this one any more than I do. The fifth one, he says, is control your temper. Look in verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Here's the part I don't like. For anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Ouch. Does anybody here have trouble with this one? How many of you suffer from road rage syndrome? Excuse me, we Christians call it righteous highway indignation, but do you have that problem? You ever just blow up? You get angry at things? I don't know of anything that creates more problems than anger. You all heard the old story about the two flies flying around the kitchen and they land on a knife and there are particles of bologna and they gorge themselves on the bologna and then they fly off and get dizzy, fall to the ground and die. And the moral of the story is don't fly off the handle when you're full of baloney. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. That may be the deepest theological truth you get all day. I read a great story the other day about a man named Bobby Cole. Bobby Cole, years ago, was a golfer on the PGA Tour, and nobody liked Bobby Cole. Bobby Cole was an obnoxious man, and he had a terrible temper, and no one wanted to be paired with Bobby Cole because he was always flying off the handle. Well, one day Bobby Coles was paired up with Sam Snead, and everybody loves Sam Snead, slamming Sammy Snead. Golfers will know who I'm talking about. And Sammy Snead was a gracious sort of guy. Everyone loved to play with Sammy Snead because he was always encouraged the other golfers. But after about three or four holes, Sammy Snead got fed up with Bobby Coles. And so they came to a certain hole that had a dog leg, sharp dog leg, to the left. Now, for those of you who are not golfers, that means it has a short straightaway, and then it veers straight or off hard to the left. And so Sam Snead got up to the ball. He took a short iron, and he laid up. And after he laid up, he took his iron, put it back in the bag, and Bobby Coles was about to hit the ball. And Bobby Coles took a short iron, and he was about to lay up as well. And then Sam Snead looked at him. He said, you know, son, when I was your age, I used to take a driver on this hole and drive it right over those trees, right across that corner, right over those pine trees. It would save me 100 yards. And then he said, but I guess that's just too tough for you. Instantly, Bobby Cole's anger flashed. He said, "Oh man, I can do anything you've ever been able to do." And so he took his short iron, he put it back in the bag, got his driver out, got up to the ball, hit the ball, perfect drive, straight toward the corner, hit the top of a pine tree, and it fell down in the high rough. And then Sam Snead was walking away. He turned around and he said, "Nice try, son. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. When I was your age, those pine trees were only 4 feet tall." Now, your temper can really get the best of you. And this is what he's saying. Now, life is never going to be easy, but it can be a whole lot better if you control your anger. And then he gives you another word of advice. Let's move quickly. He said, guard your reputation, learn from your adversity, listen to your critics, value your integrity, control your temper. And then he said, get on with your life. Look in verse 10. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Now, do you know what he's talking about? For lack of a better way of saying it, now he's talking about people who are stuck in the rut of the past. Have you ever been around someone who always talked about the good old days? It never ceases to amaze me. People talk about the good old days, and honestly, I don't think they are remembering life correctly. I hear people talk about the good old days, and some of you older ones, you'll talk about the good old days, and I think back, I said, wasn't that the Depression? Wasn't that the Second World War? Weren't we involved in Korea? And people talk about the good old days, and they've forgotten that the good old days really weren't all that good. Do you know that? Oh, for the good old days. Boy, I remember we didn't have TV, we didn't have electricity, we didn't have indoor plumbing. The formula for good old days, someone has said the formula for good old days is a bad memory plus a good imagination equals the good old days. Solomon said, look, you want a better life? Get on with it. Live your life. You can't stick in the past. Do you know who I think he's talking to? He's talking to people who've made terrible mistakes in their life. Just like he had. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is written about the mistakes Solomon made. And it is as though Solomon comes at the end of all of these mistakes and he says, you know, I've really blown it. There's nothing really to do but get on with it. He's talking to failures. Ever failed at anything? He's talking to people who've committed sin. He'd committed sin. Get on with your life. He's talking to the man whose business has crumbled and failed and he can't put it together again. Get on with it. Talking to the woman whose marriage has collapsed and she can't put it together again. Get on with your life. People come to me all the time and they say, Pastor, what am I going to do? My husband's divorced me, he's remarried, or my wife has left and she's remarried. Oh, what am I? Get on with it. Pick up the pieces. There are only two questions to ask. What now and where to from here? Get on with it. I have 30-year-olds, 35-year-old, 40-year-old people who act as if their whole life is over with. And I have to remind them, you know, unless you die real soon, you're probably going to live a lot longer. Duh. And after they figure that one out, then I have to tell them, look, get on. Get on with your life. Life kicks you in the teeth. Pick up the pieces. Pick up the teeth and get on with it. And then he gives you one last word of advice. Now, I told you we'd move in a hurry and it'd be very simple, but it is. And it is. Let me show you the last word of advice. He said, guard your reputation, learn from your adversity, listen to your critics, value your integrity, control your temper, get on with your life. And the last thing that he says is cling to your faith. Look in verse 13. Skip verses 11 and 12. There's summary verses for the whole passage. But then in verse 13, Solomon writes, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now watch this next verse. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Now look at verse 14 quickly, and then we'll be through. He said, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. The God who's appointed the one is the God who's appointed the other. Can I tell you what he means? Solomon now is describing people who are struggling with life. They've been in faith. They've had faith in good times. They've rejoiced when things have been good. But then all of a sudden things turn bad. And Solomon says, look, the God who was with you when it was good is the God who is with you when it's bad. The God who appointed the good times is the God who's appointed the bad times. He's the same God. Don't give up on him. Cling to your faith. Job said it like this, if we receive good from God's hand, shall we not also receive the trouble? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The tendency all of us have in life is when life turns sour, is to turn from the faith. Don't do that. Cling to your faith. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to speak to a group of men in a men's conference. Well, First Baptist Church of a town in South Georgia had invited me to come to a weekend retreat and speak to a group of about 40 men. I didn't really want to go. I didn't even like the way I was invited. Pastor called me one day and he said, you know, I want two people to speak to the conference. I want a pastor and I want a real man. And I guess I was the pastor. And he said, but I want you to come and speak to these guys. And I got to tell you, my idea of a really good time is not spending a weekend with 40 men I've never met. Plus, they were from some stuffy old First Baptist church, you know. I figure, what do these guys know? I don't know nothing about the Lord. You know, I didn't want to go there. But when I got there, it was the most amazing thing. I found the most incredible group of men. They loved the Lord. They were vibrant in their faith, excited about what God was doing. And I thought to myself, these guys must really be living a good life. God must be blessing them incredibly. But I was amazed when I heard their stories. One young man who was in the military came up to me. He said, Pastor, please pray for me. He said, I'm being shipped out next month. I'll be away from my wife and children for an entire year. That's tough. Another young man came up and he said, well, it's been 18 months. I said, 18 months for what? He says, it's been 18 months since I used cocaine. I've been clean for a year and a half. Another man in his 50s came up to me. He said, you know, over 3 years ago, I had a heart transplant. He said, I have beating in my chest the heart of a 22-year-old policeman that was killed in the line of duty. That's tough. But I suppose the man that moved me the most was a father whose son 3 months before had died. He was 20 years old and was killed in an auto accident. I said, man, that must have devastated you. Oh, he said, it did. And he said, for a while I was bitter about it, but you know, I began to realize that God was with me in all of this. And then he said something I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, you know, if I hadn't experienced how bad life can be, I would never have known how good God really is. There was a man in the face of adversity who held on to his faith. You know, it's tough on me. I do a lot of funerals. I deal with a lot of tragedies. I have for a long time. And I got to be honest with you, it's always tough. But the tragedies that are really hard are those with people who have no faith. What do you say to a man whose three-year-old son's been crushed in an accident? He's not a believer. What do you say to the woman whose 19-year-old son died of leukemia? And she had no faith. What do you say to the parents of a 16-year-old who's murdered, shot through a door in a drive-by shooting? And those parents never come to church and really have no faith at all. What do you say? I don't know what to say. Life's tough, but with a lack of faith, you just make it tougher on yourself. Sooner or later, hard times will come. What are you going to do without faith? Solomon said, if you really want life to be better, cling to your faith. But you got to have a faith to cling to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Of all that Solomon has said to us in Ecclesiastes, this has been maybe the most practical. He's been very simple and straightforward. He said, life is tough, but it can be better. And of all that Solomon says in this passage, clinging to the faith is the most important. I pray that we would understand that to cling to faith, there must be faith to cling to. And the time to have faith, the time to come to know you, is before those tragedies occur. Heartache and hard times come to us all, but the time to get things settled and straight is before they come. I thank you that you've given us insight from your word. And I know there are those who are here today who are not people of faith. Even in a crowd like this, who would come out on a beautiful day like today, there are those who struggle to believe. I pray that before they leave, they'll come to a solid conviction. I believe, Father, that there are those who are here who struggle in the faith because though they have heard facts and believed truth, they've never personally received Christ. I don't know who's here and who needs to do so. And I know the message has been very simple and maybe has nothing to do with their need, but Father, you know their need. Would you do something miraculous today? Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you touch someone and bring them to Christ? Others here need to make decisions, and you know what they are. Some have been struggling with decisions all week long. They have nothing to do with this service, nothing to do with this sermon, but they have to do with something in their life, a decision you're bringing them to make. Give them the courage to make that stand, take that stand, make that decision. Father, whatever the need of the hour, we thank you for your word. Would you deal with us individually as only you can, and in the power of the Spirit, change people's lives. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do, and we give you the praise for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.